We want to read God's Word this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce, breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of that chapter of his word to all of our hearts today. Verse 5 is the text that we want to consider. At least it'll give us the theme that we want to dwell upon this morning. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And it's particularly the theme today of powerless religion and the blight that powerless religion is to our own souls and also to the wider church of Jesus Christ. A true experience of Bible religion changes the way a man or a woman thinks and acts. Where there is a genuine work of God's grace, that person is never going to be the same again after their conversion. Their lives are going to be changed and changed radically for the better. Old things will pass away, and behold, all things become new. There is in this text of Scripture that we want to look at an inference to the power of godliness. It mightn't be specifically stated, but it's inferring that. There is a power in true godliness. You see, godliness is that power that brings a man or a woman to Christ in repentance, that binds them to Christ through saving faith. Godliness is the result of that change of heart that a person undergoes with reference to God and to his character. It makes a person look upwards to the Lord. They mourn their distance from him. They hasten to draw nigh to God. They will not rest until finally they are at home with God. That's what true godliness does in a person's life. You see, it makes a man or a woman strive to be like God. Godliness leads believers to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. It leads them to serve him. It brings a fear of God before their eyes. It brings a love of God into their hearts. Godliness leads to sanctification. It leads to consecration. It leads to concentration of heart and soul and mind. The godly individual will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, expecting that the Lord will add on to them all other things. It makes a person desire to commune with God day by day as they pilgrimage through this world. There is a power in true godliness. But here in this text of Scripture that we want to dwell upon, this morning. Paul is warning against a form of godliness that has no power. It has a form, but it has no substance. It is a pretense, but there is no divine fount within it. And it's that form of godliness that I want us to dwell upon this morning and to notice the warning that Paul gives regarding it, that we might then practice what he encourages us to do here at the end of verse 5. He says, "From such turn away." Here is something that we must avoid at all costs. Here is something we must, first of all, understand. What is it if we're ever going to avoid it and turn away from it? Paul is warning that this is going to be the mark of the end times, the last days. That time begun with the New Testament church, the book of Hebrews teaches us. But it's going to develop, it's going to manifest itself more and more, and as we come near and near the Lord's return, these things are going to become more obvious. There's going to be the development in these things that are outlined here for us in these words. And I am convinced that the spirit that Paul warns against here in this text is found in a great deal in what passes for professing Christianity in this present day. And therefore I want us to look at it. I want to consider its nature. How does it manifest itself? Because how can we ever turn away from something if we don't know what it is? What exactly is Paul referring to here? Because we'll discover as we progress on through this message this morning that there is a blight in powerless religion. It's going to affect us. It's not something that's going to be among us and, well, it doesn't really matter because it'll not harm us. It'll not give any problem. It'll not give us any trouble in our lives or in the work of God. There is a consequence in this. That's why we must avoid it. There is a blight, the blight of powerless religion. First of all, I want you to notice the form that powerless religion takes. That word appears there in the text, having a form of godliness. And the word suggests a shape or an outline. There is something to this. This is not the figment of somebody's imagination. This is not Paul just thinking of a worst case scenario that might develop. Here is something that Paul is aware of, was even working in his own days. And it's going to develop and it's going to increase as time goes by, particularly as the return of the Saviour comes nearer and nearer. Sadly, powerless religion exists today. It exists in reality. It is to be found in what passes for Christianity. And I'm not just talking about apostate Christianity. We wish that it were true that that's the only place where it is found. But it's found in what passes for Bible, Orthodox Bible religion. There is a form of godliness that we need to avoid. Because it is no power. It is totally devoid of the power of God. It may profess allegiance to Jesus Christ. It may take his name, but it has no power. And because it is no power, we are not to have anything to do with it. You see, this form of godliness, powerless godliness, is characterized by a dead orthodoxy. It has a form of godliness. It gives credence to outward forms of religion. It might believe a form of doctrine. It might stroke dot the I's and stroke the T's. It may argue over particular points of doctrine. There might be a gathering into the house of God, an attendance upon the things of God. It may even have regard for the sacraments of the church. There might be religious activity. There might be all of these things. You see, what I'm saying is this is not apostate religion we're talking about. This is not reference to somebody that totally abandons the things of God and turns their back upon the Bible and upon the Word of God and goes out into the world to live in a godless fashion. You see, you can clearly distinguish something's wrong there. But far more difficult for us to distinguish is that which has an appearance, that which has a form, that which professes to be godliness, even that which in some cases is accepted as godliness and yet it's not. Because it's just a powerless form of godliness. It is a form of godliness that is characterized by a worldly outlook. While it professes a name to belong to Jesus Christ, it's not outside the camp with Christ where he is. Physically, Jesus Christ suffered without the camp, we are told, and spiritually, that's where he is. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 12 and 13, it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And Paul there is basing an argument upon the fact that physically Jesus Christ suffered without the city of Jerusalem. The Jews would not permit anyone, never mind Jesus Christ. They would not permit anyone to be crucified inside the city of Jerusalem because of what is said in the Old Testament law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So it was the practice for the Jews to crucify, or for the Romans, sorry, to crucify whoever it was they were putting to death outside the city of Jerusalem. And our Saviour was put to death outside the city of Jerusalem. But here Paul bases a spiritual argument upon that. Physically, Christ suffered without the city of Jerusalem. Now Paul says there's a spiritual lesson in that. There actually was a spiritual truth taught in that, that Jesus Christ spiritually is outside the camp. There's that thought of separation. There's that thought of standing apart. There's that thought of being consecrated to Him, willing to bear reproach because we stand for Christ. But there is a form of godliness that wants to take away the reproach, that wants to take away the whole idea of separation out of the cause of Christ. And they want to run with the world, and they want to walk with the world, and in a way they want the best of both worlds. They want to profess Christ on one hand, and they want to run with the world on another hand. It's a form of godliness. There is no power within it. You see, there are three areas of a Christian's life where that principle of separation is to be found. Those three areas are illustrated for us in the requirements of the Nazarite. We're not going to go there. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 and 9. I'm sure most of us today are familiar with, at least to some regard, of the laws regarding the Nazarite. But the Nazarite was to be an individual separated unto God. Particularly separated, particularly set apart. And there were three areas in their lives that God said, here is where you are to stand apart. Here is where these marks are to be seen. They were not to eat of the vine. From the kernel to the husk, they were not to eat of the vine. Spiritual appetites is to mark the people of God, you see. There's to be a distinction in what we feed our minds on. What is it we desire in our heart and soul and mind? What is it we long for? What is it we seek after? Because the Christian, where there's true religion, the Christian's going to desire spiritual things. They're not going to run after the things of the world. The other area was associations. They were not to touch the dead. In fact, it made void a Nazarite vow. When somebody did that, they had to shave their head, they had to offer a sacrifice, and then they could restart and rededicate to the Lord their Nazarite vow. But once they touched the dead and came into contact with the dead in any way, they had made void their Nazarite vow. And you see, the Lord is illustrating the point there of associations. The Christian is to be separated in their associations. The form of true religion, where there is a power in that true religion, is going to be marked in an individual's life by the fact that they are separate in their associations. Yes, we may be in the world, we may have to come and go and go in and out among them, we might have to associate with them and work or whatever, but the Christian is somebody who stands apart because they are a child of God. The other area where the principle of separation appears, works as an appearance. The Nazarite was not to cut their hair. And that made them something of a unique individual in the Old Testament. They were going to stand apart because by their appearance. People would know a Nazarite when they saw one. When somebody was coming down the road or down the street in a town or a village, they would immediately be stood out and marked out as a Nazarite because there would be something different about their appearance. And again, there's the third area that God's word says a Christian is to be different and they are to stand apart. So you have appetites, you have associations, you have appearance. Those are the three areas where the idea of separation is to be found in a Christian's life. But there is a form of godliness abroad today that repudiates that. There is that which professes to be the Lord's today, that they want to live like the world, they want to look like the world, they want to socialize with the unbelieving world. They see nothing wrong with these things. How many Christians today take a social drink? And they would argue and defend it that it's perfectly all right, that they're entitled to do it. It's not the first Christian that has acknowledged playing the lottery. And there's a spirit abroad today, whether it's going to the disco or the social or the cinema or whatever else, there is that spirit that is abroad today where there is a breaking down of those barriers of separation that God has said must exist where there is true godliness. You see, there is a godliness that is abroad that has a form, but it has no power. It has a form. The second thing I want you to notice is the one thing that is lacking in this powerless form of godliness. See, Paul highlights there in verse 5, having a form, but denying the power thereof. There is a power in true godliness. Of that there is no doubt. Paul is the living embodiment of that power. And what it had made him. He goes down the chapter, and we really don't have time to develop this, but I'll draw it to your attention. You look at verse 10, you see what he says here in the opening 9 verses about this form of godliness. And then in verse 10 he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life." You see, Paul is setting himself as a contrast. Now, he's not exalting himself and saying, look at the great individual that I am. What he is illustrating is, here is the power of God at work in my life. Here is what has made me the child of God that I am. Thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. And he goes on to list the things that really is a contrast between the form of godliness and a godliness that has a power within it. You see, it is the power of God that must be there. For it is the power of God alone that distinguishes true New Testament Christianity from anything else that dares to take its name. True biblical godliness is characterized by the power of God being present. It can't be otherwise. True godliness cannot come into being, cannot continue in any other way but by the mighty working of the Holy Ghost. And that's the power that is envisaged there in verse 5 when Paul uses this term. He is speaking about the power of the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Godhead, who takes the truth of God and applies it powerfully and effectually to the heart of an individual, converting that individual, making that individual different, making them to stand apart. They're not going to be the same. They're going to be different. And the Holy Ghost commences it. The Holy Ghost carries it on little by little in a person's life. The Holy Ghost will one day complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. It's called the work of sanctification. And it goes on gradually in the individual's life where there is a form of godliness that has a power in it, that has the power of God in it. And that's how you can measure whether what we have is true godliness. Is there a power in it? Is there that which sanctifies us and leads us on and gives us a desire to be more and more like Christ? You see, it is the Spirit of God that infuses the believer with an energy and a zeal for God. They don't have an energy and a zeal for the things of God of themselves. It's not something a Christian manufactures themselves. They don't stir up. They don't put together the ingredients. And somehow this is the outcome. There is a zeal for God in the heart of a particular individual. It's the result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. He has been sent forth into the world. He has been given to the church. And the Holy Ghost is the power that works in our lives. And that's where the energy and the zeal comes from. A zeal, a burning zeal for the things of God. Remember what is said of the Saviour. The disciples actually were quoting the scriptures, but they looked on and they saw the Saviour's zeal, and they brought in that scripture, at least the writer brought in that scripture, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now the Lord Jesus was the one, the Bible tells us, that was fully anointed with the Holy Ghost. He had the baptism of the Holy Ghost in its fullness, because he was the Son of God. But he is our pattern, nevertheless. He is the one that we are to strive for. And he had a zeal for the things of God, because the Holy Ghost was upon him in his fullness. And where we have a form of godliness, that there is this power in it, the power of God in it, we will have a zeal for the things of God. And where there is no zeal for the things of God, and there's no energy to serve God, there's a question mark about the form of godliness. There has to be. The book of the Acts has often been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Because that's really the key to it. Those opening verses, that opening chapter, even the opening part of that chapter, sets the whole key for everything that follows on in the book of the Acts, where the Lord ascended up to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and he gave his disciples that promise, the promise of the Father, that the Holy Ghost would be poured out upon them. And he told them, go back and wait for it. And you're not to do anything until you know the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you. And when you do, you will be witnesses unto me. And they went back and they waited. And they waited and they waited. At least a week went by. Until finally the day of Pentecost was fully come. As verse 1 of chapter 2 says. And the Holy Ghost came down upon them. And it turned them from a timid, fearless band that locked the doors of the upper room in fear of what might happen to them, to men and women who went out with a boldness to stand for Christ. Even being prepared to be beaten, to be thrown into prison, ultimately even give their lives. Church history reckons that every one of those disciples died a martyr's death other than John. And John, as an old man, was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, as we know from the book of the Revelation. But all of the others, Peter, Andrew, Thomas, Bartholomew, right the whole way through, church history would say that in different parts of the then known world, they all sacrificed their lives as martyrs. What turned them from that company in the upper room that locked the doors for fear of the Jews? It was the power of God infused into them. It was a power in their godliness. The Holy Ghost had come down upon them and turned them into different people and made them men of courage and men of boldness, men who were going to serve the Lord no matter what. They had a power, you see, in their godliness. More than just a form, they had the power of God. The New Testament actually uses that term about them hazarding their lives for the cause of Christ. They hazarded their lives. They put their lives in danger. Is that same spirit in our heart today? And I ask myself that question as much as I address it to you today. Would I hazard my life for the cause of Christ? Would I? Would I be prepared to put my own life in danger that Christ's cause might go forward? I ask that to myself as much as I address it to you today. Because, Christian, we need a form of godliness that has a power in it. Or else it's worthless. If all we have is a form of godliness and we just tick over every day and we're living in some kind of a comfort zone and one day just leads to another and one week leads to another and that is it, we have got a useless form of godliness. We need a form of godliness that has a power. I need that as a Christian. I need it as a father, as a husband. I need it as a minister. And you need it as well in your life today if you profess to be the Lord's. We must have a form of godliness that has the power of the Holy Spirit within it, or else it's worthless. It's worthless. And I suggest to you that in many ways that's one thing that's lacking. That's one thing that's lacking. You know, there is even a belief abroad today in some circles that you don't have to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit anymore. That somehow it's unscriptural to pray in such a way. And yet, men and women, without that form of godliness, we are in danger of just having, without that power of godliness, we're just in danger of having a form, an empty form, a shell that's been hollowed out. Do you ever see, maybe out walking somewhere and you come across one of those shells and there's a little hole in it and a little bird has sucked out all the contents of the shell and all you have is just an empty shell. It's got the form of a shell, you pick it up, but even when you pick it up you can feel it as it's just as light as any because there's nothing in it. And there is a danger that you and I can get hollowed out. Oh, we have a form of religion. We have a form of religion. But do we have the power of God? Do we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives day by day, making us different? And I think that is something that we need to confess that we lack. Now, certainly as a denomination, in earlier years, that power was in the Free Church. Some of you can go back further than I can. But there was a power in the Free Presbyterian Church in years past. We had far less resources than we have today, and yet the ecumenists and the ungodly trembled at the thought of the Free Presbyterian Church turning up to picket or turning up to protest against something. Today, you know, they would even announce it that we'll turn up to protest to get a bit of publicity to help themselves. We've lost the power. We've lost the power. And today we have nice buildings and there is nothing wrong with that. We have established congregations. We have plenty of money. But I fear we lack the power of God. We have a form of godliness. And do we not need to confess that in our lives? I need to confess that. And I've preached this sermon to myself today before I've come to preach it here. We need a power. And we have to be honest before God. There is a power that is lacking. We have a form. We have a shape of godliness. There are things we do. And there is a way that we live. But I wonder sometimes, do we just follow a form? And we're lacking in a power. We're lacking a power. You see, it's characterized, true biblical godliness is characterized by the power of God being present. True biblical godliness is characterized by experimental religion. You see, it is the power of God that turns what you believe into experience. And the Bible teaches experimental religion. That's true religion. The power that changes an individual. The power that makes them different. The power that takes an individual up and unexplainable, maybe even to themselves or to somebody else that's looking on. There is a change that comes under that individual. There is a zeal and a devotion to God and to the things of God. I think it's today that the Commonwealth Games are starting in Delhi. And there's people there. And they'll be taking part in events over the next days or weeks or whatever. And they've devoted themselves to that. They've devoted months and years in training, dedicating, living in a particular way, even doing without things and
not living in a particular way because they believe that it will hinder them in the pursuit of what they want to do, all for something that's earthly. All for something that is earthly. And if they win a medal, and if they come first, or they break a record, or whatever, it's only for something earthly, and yet they have all that dedication.
Do we have that same dedication for spiritual things? Do we have a zeal for God?
You see, where there is a power, a true power, and where you have true godliness, it will turn the things of God into a practical experience in the life of a believer.
We will be those with a zeal for the things of God. We will have a devotion. There will be things we will set aside because we will say, I'm serving Christ. I'm following the Lord. That comes first.
Or maybe even legitimate things. Maybe things that in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. They're not against any precept of God's word.
But because we say, I'm the Lord's, and I follow Him first of all, and I serve Him, and I want to extend His kingdom, we will put first things first. That's the type of religion we need. That's the type of religion may God give us a desire to have.
Oh, may we say, that's what I want. May I say, that's what I want in my life. And may that be true for every one of us today that professes the name of the Lord. May we come to the place where we are tired with a form of religion. Where we're tired of it. We're weary of just having a form. We want to see the Lord do something. We want to see the Lord manifest His mighty power.
One further thing I want you to consider here. And that is the effect of this powerless religion. You see, we've been seeking to point out there that where you have a power within true godliness, it's going to produce an effect. There's going to be a consequence. Well, so it will be where there is no power. There's going to be a consequence. If there is the absence of the power of the Holy Ghost and only a form exists, there's going to be a consequence. One of the consequences will be a deadening effect upon a professing believer. You see, with no energizing power of the Spirit, there's not going to be any zeal for God. There's not going to be any fervency of spirit. There's not going to be any enthusiasm for the Lord and for His cause. If all we have is a form, we're just going to sink down into a cold performance of duty. We're all familiar with those little ornamental things that you might sit on a shelf or in the mantelpiece. You shake it up and everything is all stirred up, all whatever is in it. And you set it down on the shelf or the mantelpiece and everything just settles down. Maybe it's one of those winter scenes and it's like as if it was snowing or whatever. But everything just settles down onto the bottom. You see, where there is no power to shake us up, really, literally. Where there is no power of God to stir up our hearts, we just settle down. And we just continue to settle down and settle down and settle down and settle down. And before we know it, it's just duty. We read our Bibles because it's expected of us. We pray because it's expected of us. We come to church on a Sunday, it's expected of us. Or to the prayer meeting, or whatever, it's expected of us. And we've lost the zeal. The hymn writer said, oh, where is the blessedness that first I knew? Where is that blessedness, Christian? Because if we have no power, it will have a deadening effect upon us. There's no life, no vitality. There's no fire burning in the soul. The psalmist said in Psalm 39:3, while my heart was hot within me, while I was musing, the fire burned. Do we know anything about that, Christian? Can we ever read Psalm 39 and verse 3 and say, I know what the psalmist's talking about. Ah, there's times my heart is burned. Do we? Or do we read Psalm 39 and we just read over it and that's it because we don't know what the psalmist is talking about. Our heart's never burned. There's never been a time in our lives when God the Holy Ghost has come upon us and got a hold of us and our souls have burned for the Lord. I think it was George Whitefield. George Whitefield would go out and for hours he would pray in the wood. I think it was George Whitefield. I might be wrong, but the story was told of one saint of God at least in praying and they said, no more, Lord. I can't take any more. Have we ever got there? Because I'll have to confess, I haven't. I haven't. Get to the place where we have to say, no more, Lord. I can take no more. My heart is burning within me so much. It was said of praying Hyde that physically his heart had moved. Physically. I think it must have been after he had died and they did a post-mortem. Physically his heart had moved location. And that man got his name because he knew what it was to agonize with God in prayer. And spend hours and hours with God. I think it was his son that used to come to the free church in the early days. Maybe some of you people that do remember that, I've heard that, but I think it was his son that come. I remember somebody telling me about prayer meetings in the Martyrs or in their old Ravenhill church. And when that man got down to pray, nobody heard a groan, nobody heard a pray, when they had a day of prayer or whatever, for an hour or more.
It was as if they said, you were looking on at somebody who had just died. There wasn't a move out of it. And then he began to pray. And those people who said that they were there, they said, you knew a man that had been in the presence of God. We need a fire in our souls like that. A fire burning. The scriptures talk about those that are at ease in Zion. Amos 6:1. Those that are settled on their lees. Jeremiah 48:11. Zephaniah 1:12. Christian, we can be at ease in Zion. I can be at ease in Zion. As a minister of the gospel, I can be at ease in Zion. I am no better than you. Maybe a lot worse. It has a deadening effect that we have no power. There's no passion for souls. Men and women can be on the broad road heading for hell and it doesn't seem to trouble us. We have no desire to travail in prayer that they might be converted. We have no desire to evangelize. Remember Paul, and we've already mentioned there something of the contrast that that man's life was. But you go there to Romans and chapter 9 and what he said about desiring the conversion of his own kinsmen. Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Here's a man with great heaviness. Here's a man with continual sorrow. Here's a man who says, there are times I'd wish that I was accursed from Christ that they might be saved. I'd sacrifice my own conversion that they might be saved. Oh, for a passion for souls like that. You know, there is a real and a present danger that not only do we suffer a financial recession, but we suffer a spiritual recession. And there is a deadening effect upon our souls. And Christian, as we've been pointing out there in 2 Timothy, you know, Paul is telling us we've got to avoid this at all costs. He says, from such turn away. Wherever you see this, whether it's in our own hearts or whether it is around us, he says, turn away from it. Because it has such a deadening effect upon the life of the professing believer. But another effect that powerless religion has is upon the unconverted. You see, powerless religion makes no impression upon the unconverted. They see the professing Christian just as one of them, little or no difference in their lives and their speech or in their behaviour. They follow virtually the same things, they go to the same places of entertainment. There's no challenge, you see, to the unconverted. Powerless religion becomes a stumbling block to winning the lost. And the unconverted point out the inconsistencies of a professing believer's life. I can still remember, I only worked 5 years in secular employment before I went into Bible college. But I remember those fellows that I worked with, they knew what a Christian ought to do. They knew what was expected of a Christian. And they sure could point out the inconsistencies in a Christian's life. I can still remember a man I worked for, it was Church of Ireland man, he wasn't saved. I can still remember him, we were working at a site one day and him driving the van up the avenue. And he couldn't wait to get out of that door and get over to me and tell me what happened, what another Christian had done, and how they'd fallen into sin. I can still see the smirk on his face. And what do you say? The person that he was talking about was known to both of us, and I knew it was true. I knew it was true. It happens, but powerless religion, Christian, stumbling block before the unconverted. You see, they see no reason to change, because they see no difference in a Christian. That should not be. The state of society today is more sinful than ever. It has been for centuries. And yet we have to confess that there is less difference between the world and the church today than there has been for centuries. And does that ever strike us as something wrong with it? How can that be? Surely it would be logical that if the world is drifting down into sin deeper and deeper and they're going further away from God more and more than they have for centuries, then the church, if it is what it ought to be, ought to stand out more than ever. The contrast ought to be greater than ever. The difference ought to be wider. The gulf ought to be greater. And yet we have to confess that that's not how it is. Sadly, that's not how it is. And because there is no discernible difference, the ungodly see no reason to change. Their way of living, their way of going on is not challenged. They look around and they see Christians with a powerless form of religion. No better than them. No better than me. And the Lord tells us there in His Word, Christian, we are to turn away from them. And may the Lord apply His Word to all our hearts. To my heart, I'm not preaching something to you today that I don't want the Lord to do apply to my heart. I want Him to start with me. But we need a form of godliness that has a power in it, the power of the Holy Ghost. And if we don't have that, what we have is worthless. It'll not do anything. It'll not accomplish anything. It'll grieve God. May the Lord give us the power of God amongst us. Let's pray.